Again, this is where we've been studying the last several weeks, and it has to do with the doctrine of sanctification, personal growth. And so between chapter 6 to chapter 8, we have seen there's a lot of information there and a lot of deep information, deep thoughts, and you had to really think about these things to get a hold of them. But the thing is, you say, why did God make it so hard? Why did God make it this way that we have to study so much and to really think about these things? Well, one of the reasons is obvious, that because he thought that we could use our brains to do that with. Wouldn't you agree? Certainly. And so he challenges us and he stretches our faith. And we understand the Bible teaches, we started this saying this early on when we first came to this passage. Like in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we had to come up with some kind of plan. We certainly wouldn't have come up with the plan that God has come up with. And there are times in our lives where we sometimes think that our plan and our way is better than God's way. And we will implement that rather than following God's way because we think it's better. And because our nature is to do things our way. We think that we're right. We think that we know and we have the answers. We like to have all of our ducks in a row, if you will. You know, if I had my way probably then, because of human nature, I would have made it a little bit hard for you. I would have made you have to work for proving your worthiness of attaining salvation. And I would probably have to keep you in limbo. Is it ever going to be enough? Is this enough? And that's what some of the religions do, don't they? Some of the religions teach you these things, and you can look back through centuries and see their dogma and see that they have people enslaved to their dogma. And if you don't follow that dogma, their doctrinal positions, then there's severe consequences for you. And they suffer greatly for it. And so people then, in turn, they will do what they're taught that they should do, though they're enslaved, but out of fear, they do those things, hoping that they would eventually attain this thing called salvation. And so it's in our nature sometimes to do things to make people work for it and prove themselves for it, to earn something, and that's not the way God dealt with it. We can see very clearly in Christ, as we've heard in the songs, and Rick talked about faith and coming to the Lord, it's all about God's grace. God, in His mercy and His holiness, He sees man's sinful condition, and He knows that there's no other way of you attaining salvation except through His grace and His merit, Him, what He was going to do. And so Him sending His only begotten Son in the flesh, if you will, born of a virgin, tempted like as we are without sin, died for our sin and resurrected from the sin, and it's all because of that grace we are able to have salvation, have eternal life in Him, because we have, when we come to Him in faith, turning from our sin and turn to Him and accepting that sacrifice for us, that substitute for our sin, we could call on Him and He could be our Savior to save us from the consequences of sin. And because of that, we don't have to live in fear, as this passage is going to point that out. A believer does not have to live in fear. In the time of this writing, the Jews certainly wouldn't have had to live in fear because they followed a system of do's and don'ts. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, you know, Jesus condemned them very severely in Matthew chapter 23. He condemned them because they were binding burdens on people that they themselves could not even keep. And the people were enslaved by it, and they did things out of fear. That's what motivated them, out of fear. I was in the military and I went through a lot of training in leadership and several courses in that, and not only the books, but even in the curriculum themselves in our training in leadership. And there is a time and place to use fear to motivate the people to do something. And you do that in a time and place, but that is an inferior motive to motivate people to do what you want them to do, to follow orders. That's inferior. And it is an inferior thing. Even the world accepts that as inferior. But you have people today that will still divert or revert to that practice to intimidate and to cause people to try to make them to do the right thing by fear tactics, by intimidation, by coercion, force you to do things. And that's an inferior way of motivating people. And the Bible clearly spells that out for us. And so we don't ever try to motivate people by fear. Yeah, do I fear, before I got saved, did I fear about going to hell? You better believe I feared about going to hell. And God used that in my life, but it wasn't because someone brought that to me and was going to use that to cause me to fear. It is this. God showed me his love. He showed me how Jesus Christ took my place at Calvary. He was crucified for me. In my place, it was for you, Bob. And I thought, wow. And if I never received Christ as my Savior, if I have never come to a place in my life where I have trusted him as my Savior, they show me then you'll have to bear the consequences of sin, which is death. And it's not the death you're thinking of. Once you die, once you pass this life, as soon as your spirit leaves you, you'll go to a worse place of torment called hell. And as I began to think about those things for a couple of weeks, that did bother me. That I would go to hell. I would spend eternity in hell. And I thought for sure on the road going out of here, out of the center that we were at, I thought for sure this is the night we're going to get into a car wreck. Someone's going to broadside us, even though, and these thoughts are going through my mind. We could be going through the green light. Someone's going to run a red light and broadside me, going to hit me, and I'll go out into eternity, and I'll be there forever. And I was frightened. And I was holding on to the door handle. Just to hold on, embracing myself, and I was tense because he didn't know, the friend, the Christian I was with, he didn't know what was going on in my life. I was very quiet, but I was thinking the whole way, are we going to make it? I hope we make it back to the parking lot. I hope we make it back to the ship. I surely hope we do. And I was frightened because I knew then, I knew for sure, I've been working on this, God had been working on me on this, that I knew for sure that I had never trusted Christ as my Savior. And because I never trusted him as my Savior, I will go to hell. And there's nothing I can do about it except now while I'm alive. And I wasn't willing to give up my sin. I wasn't willing to turn from my sin. Even though I know that my sin was destroying my life and it had been destroying my life, I just wasn't ready to give it up. But now I begin to think about, sure, am I willing to give this, or keep on these things and then spend all eternity in hell suffering? Or would I just rather go ahead and continue to have these this pleasure and then maybe later on? No. We went the next day to that same place. And there's something different about these sailors, these military people, these people who were professing to know Christ. And all those people, they had something on their countenance that I never saw, that I never had. I can see that there is this display of peace, this display of satisfaction and contentment. Everything's all right in their life, and there's this joy that they have, and they are enjoying life. And I heard a message of the gospel again that evening, but I didn't trust him as my Savior. But as we were leaving that evening, around 10 o'clock at night, the lights were going out, everybody was gone, we were the last group to leave, and I was walking across that floor. And I was thinking, I'm going to go out into eternity. If I go across this gymnasium and I get in that car and we go through that and get killed, I'm going to go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. I was frightened. And I went back and I said to the man, I said, Mr. Stones, can you show me how to be saved? Yes, I was frightened. I was fearful that I was going to pass out into eternity. And God will use that in a person's life. But that's not when we talk to people about their salvation, their need of salvation. We don't bring that to beat them over the head with that, to let them know this is what's going to happen, and use that to motivate them to get saved. That's an inferior motivation. There's a greater motivation for a person to get saved. And that greater motivation is the love of God for mankind, who's so sinful that God is so loving for us, and he hated sin so much that he cares for us, that he had to give his own son for you and I. And so he loves you that much. That's motivation. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, this ought to be the motivation for us to serve God. It shouldn't be because the preacher said something or someone brings this system of belief in it and tries to intimidate you and tries to get you to do the right thing in life. It shouldn't be because you're going to do it because of that. That's enslaving. You should do it because you love God and what he's done for you. And if you can't do it because you love God and what he's done for you, or if you want to do it out of fear, do it. And sometimes we do things out of fear, but do things because we love God. And so this passage of Scripture is very important for a Christian to know that they have security in our salvation. There should be any doubts. A person can know that they know that they know that they know that they're going to go to heaven when they die. No doubt. Should never be a doubt in the Christian's life because of the security that we have. And we've been seeing that in Romans chapter 6 through 8 all along. It's like we can look at man's way. And man's way would be, I've got to earn salvation. I've got to do something. It's not free. It can't be that simple. So we've got this scale and this bucket over here. And we see this is weighed down. This is the way it is. And on the other side, we have of the scale another bucket. And we see God's way of salvation, God's way of grace. And we think that that's not good enough. But as we've been going through Romans chapter 6, we've been seeing because of our union with Christ that we have in Him, we have eternal life because of Him. And so that should weigh a lot. And as we think about that, we have our union with Him. We are in Him. He's in us. And we can't get out of that. That ought to make an impact on a believer's life. And then as we continue to go through that process and we see some of the things, like the Bible says that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That ought to weigh a lot as well on us. And then I'll make this bucket over here, man's ways, look pretty silly, pretty weak, and pretty empty, pretty vain. And we can see God's goodness and how He's given us the Holy Spirit. And when He gives you the Holy Spirit, you have a new nature that's been given to you. And there's a change that takes place in your life. And because of that change, and it's a reality that you're led of the Spirit, and you're not led of the flesh anymore, the Spirit is motivating you. He is doing these things. You think differently about sin now. You think differently about God. That's not because you've done that on your own. That's because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you, and He's given you this information. He's showing you these things. And it ought to way down here and really fill our buckets up quite full and let us know that there's such security in Christ with our salvation. And this passage even goes even further to add to that. And so I want to look in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Bible again, for the security that we do find in it. And I pray that as we consider these things tonight, or this morning, consider these truths, and I pray that it will continue to give us even greater assurances. And as we grow, that we would certainly assume greater assurance of our salvation. And so I pray you help us as believers. I know we're at different places in our life as a believer, but that's between us and you. And we pray you help us take us where we're at and that we might take these truths and grow thereby. And maybe someone who's lost, maybe they may not understand these things. But one thing they need to understand very clearly, that Jesus loves them, died on the cross for them, and if they would trust Him as Savior, He would be their Savior. So I pray they might do that. And so I pray you'd undertake this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when we look at this passage, I believe that we could see some characteristics of a person who truly knows the Lord. Someone who truly knows the Lord, again, where he said there in verse 12 and 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so one of the sure ways you can know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven, that you are saved, is by you using your body more and more to please the Lord. Over time, your lifestyle will change. It grows. It's characterized by personal holiness, and it's evident to other people that are around you. So I think that one of the things that we should clarify here is that there is a place for the body in the process of growth. And remember, we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to make a lot of waves on this area. But we talked about the flesh, and we made note that what Paul was referring to, not necessarily the physical body, we made that distinction, but this is our fleshly nature that he's talking about. Our body would be involved with it, yes. Our brains would be involved with it because we think things first, right? And then it plays out in our lives, in the flesh, in our actions. We talked about it with the ladies in 1 John. We've been studying that book. And we've seen there was a Greek philosophy there that had to do with Greek dualism. And basically, a God, or Jesus, was not actually a God in the flesh, because all matter is sinful. All matter is evil. And so Jesus had a body, so he would be evil. And they got some all sorts of philosophy. But anyway, there are believers who believe that the body is evil. And there are people who believe that the body is so evil that you have to torture yourself. You'll have to crawl on your knees to some spiritual place on the stones and the glass and so forth, and mutilate yourself going up the steps and all these things. Or they'll take the whip, and as they're doing walking, they'll have naked back, and they'll take this whip and flog themselves and think that the body's evil, and they have to beat it under subjection like that. Well, that's not what the Bible's talking about in this fleshly thing, though the Bible is part of it. But the Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this flesh isn't talking about the body, because even in Genesis in chapter 1, when God created everything, he created man and created everything, and said that everything that God created was very good. So our bodies are good. They're not intrinsically evil. It's what it is our body gets easily habituated to sinful things, and we do these sinful things. And so we've got to change our thinking to change how it works out on our outward and our body. And so the body, that the sin that Paul was talking about there in chapter 7, certainly there's this battle between the two natures that you have. You have the Holy Spirit dwells within you, then you still have your sinful nature. And so there's this battle that was constantly going on. And before you were saved, you didn't have that battle. But now that you're saved, you have this battle, because you have a new nature that God has given to you. And so what happens to our body is positionally, when we are in Christ, we saw that in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So when we come to Christ, we're no longer enslaved to the habits of sin, the habits of the body, if you will, that we could not change. But now, really miraculously, God gives us that ability to change. And so that should give a person hope, because of the changes that God does in our life. Now, back there in verse 12, when he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So one of the characteristics of a person who truly knows the Lord is that he or she is changing in a way where they use their body that God has given to them. And keep in mind what we talked about in the past, last week, about the mindset. You know, those that have the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh, so it's the mind. And so then they have the spirit. So it's connecting the mindset with the things of the spirit. So change will be beginning in our insides, in our heart, and our minds, and our will. That's where the change begins. And then we're not talking about what people call behavior modification, because behavior modification is a lot of what the preachers will do and teachers will do, trying to get you to change your lifestyle to do the right thing. And they will browbeat you and force you, make you feel bad because you don't do certain things, and they'll put you on this guilt trip, and so you're going to do it because of these things. You become enslaved to that, and they have modified your behavior. And so we're not talking about behavior modification at all. We're talking about the Spirit of God working in a person's life. They have the mindset, they're minding the things of the Spirit, because he comes in and he dwells within you. And so he works on the inside and works it out to our behavior. And if a person hasn't reached the point where they're changing in their lifestyle, in their behavior, then it's not the real thing. And we saw that very clearly last week. What does that phrase mortify mean? Mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify has to mean put to death. So you're supposed to mortify. You should be putting to death the deeds of the body. So it's important to understand this idea that if a person uses words in his tongue that displeases the Lord, what they will do is they will be working on putting that sort of conversation off. If they're going to be visiting places, going to places, or doing things, you name it, if they genuinely know Christ, then they're going to change that behavior, because they're born again. The Spirit of God's working. And they're growing. There's a natural response to the Spirit coming and dwell within us to change. And it comes from the inside out. So the overall point here is people who truly know the Lord are changing in their behavior. That's what we see in verse 12 and 13. But verse 14, we want to bring this into the equation here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So here's the principle. Your changed life that you do have, it's actually supernaturally done. It's supernatural in nature. Why can you say that? Well, I think it's very easy to understand. It's very clear to understand that some people that you may know who perhaps were addicted to drugs, were addicted to certain things, who had the mouth of a trooper. Notice I didn't say mouth of a sailor, cussed like a sailor. Mouth of a trooper. And they get saved. And all of a sudden, the language that comes out their mouth is different. You miss out on those expletives that they used to use. It disappears quite readily. The person who was I could tell you about a prostitute who that was her lifestyle, and that's the way she lived for years in her life. She's a wretched mess. But when she got saved, she ceased from those things. And God brought her out of that environment and brought her out and gave her something worth living for and provided for her and changed her lifestyle. How does a person get out of that? Because also along with that, oftentimes it's drug usage. They have addictions to drugs. That can only be explained by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and changing their behavior. And you can give story after story, example after example. Some of the things like what we Perry was bringing out concerning some of these people before they were saved, these songwriters before they were saved, and then write a song like Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. See, the Holy Spirit does the work. That's the principle here. It's a supernatural work. But what does this led by the Spirit mean? Is that a standalone verse? And again, we touched on this last week as well. Is that a standalone verse, or does that have something to do with what we just read? What we just read, it's obvious. It goes along with our personal growth, our personal sanctification. And oftentimes when we study the Bible, we derive the meaning of the word from its context, don't we? And so here in this context, what is he talking about? So sometimes people take this verse entirely out of its context and say things like, God led me to do this, or God led me to do that. And the way they tell it, it's like as if God has given them some new revelation outside of the Word of God. That's extra-biblical revelation. So in other words, God's Word is not enough. God, is through His Holy Spirit, has led me to do certain activities. Bible tells us about the Scripture being completed. And at the book of, in the Revelation, chapter 22, 18 and 19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to do these things, what he's talking about. He led me to go over to Moorefield East State School. He led us to go to Deception Bay State School. He led us to do this. He led us to do that. That's not what this passage is talking about. That has nothing to do with what this passage is talking about. Sure, God will take his word and he'll apply it to our hearts, and through his word and through biblical principles give us guidance, and we can make wise decisions, wise choices as to where we think that we ought to be at and what we think we ought to be doing. But it's based on what the Word of God says, and it's going by these truths and these principles that's governing us. It's not the Spirit of God leading us to do these things or leading us not to do these things. In this context, what this context has to do with is being led by the Spirit, led out of sinful behavior into righteous behavior. That's all this passage talks about. And that's what we've been talking about, personal growth, personal sanctification. In Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8. And so it's about growing. And as we grow, and he's going to lead us out of sinful lifestyle living after the flesh, having the mindset of the flesh, and he's going to put in our hearts this desire to follow him, to do the right things. He is the one who is actually motivating and inspiring us to do the right thing. He's the one who's motivating us. He's leading us. He's motivating you and I. We have no part in following in this section. This is a statement of fact. He is motivating the believer. That's why we can say with assurance that we know what God wants us to do. We know this desire that we have in our hearts for doing certain things that are found acceptable within the guidelines of the Bible is of God, because he motivates us. And he gets on to this later on in this passage about why we cry, Abba, Father. It's a natural desire. It's a natural calling. This crying is a praying. And this is a natural thing that a person is going to do when they are saved. They are led by the Spirit. He's helping us do what the previous verses said, which was to mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify it. He's helping us. He's motivating us to it. So that gives us a second characteristic of a person who clearly knows the Lord. We're not changing, but we are changing in ways that can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so every one of us, when we've come to know Christ, we're on a spiritual journey, and we bring different things to our life, to the table when we come to know Christ. And he takes us where we are, and he works in us, leads us to mortify deeds of the flesh, to put to death those sinful activities, and to live righteously. He's leading us in those areas. That's all that passage has to do with. Otherwise, it would be called extra-biblical revelation. And God said when he had given us the completed word of God, that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away. 1 Corinthians 13, 18-10. So prophecies, new revelations, unctions, all these things, they have passed away. God used certain things that are within the scriptures with people who were inspired by God, such as the apostles and the prophets, and they received this information and they penned it down. And then when that which is perfect came, those things that are part are done away with. Because now we have the perfect word of God, the completed revelation of God. And Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us in virtue. So all things he's given to us through here. And he's given us the Spirit of God that bears witness with this. And that's what the next verse says, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if that's the case, what we understand what being led of the Spirit means, then I think a good question that we should ask is what? If that's the case, if he is leading us, if he's motivating us, whether we're listening or not, but he is doing that, if he's motivating us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, what are we doing? Are we following that motivation? Are we mortifying the deeds of the flesh? Are we seeing that kind of growth that can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit, where you are clearly being led by the Spirit of God? He transforms the persons. I know many of us here will say yes. And I would say this also, that then if yes, there is that growth, then God could take these things also to remind you and help you continue to cultivate our responsibility to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Continue developing those things. If not, if we don't have that motivation, if we're not determined in the heart to mortify the deeds of the flesh, then if we don't have that motivation, which God says he is going to give that to you, when a person has the Holy Spirit, he does motivate you. If you don't have that motivation, then I would say you're going to have to question whether you're saved or not. That would be a big thing. Do you genuinely have faith? Or maybe you did not fully understand Or maybe you weren't committing to making these changes in the body that God wants of you. Well, if that's the case, then now would be an acceptable time to make that thing right with God. Determine, are you actually dead to the Spirit or not? If you don't have that motivation, then it would be clear to me that you're not a born-again believer, because he does that to people. See that? It's supernatural. He does these things. So we should ask our question, am I seeing that kind of growth? And then in verse 15, I believe this characteristic that is really, really special, very marvelous. When he says in verse 15 that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I believe that a person, a characteristic of a person who is a child of God, this is a characteristic in their growth. They will be growing in their relationship with the Father, a more intimate relationship with the Father. Well, see, God has designed it this way, and he goes on to talk about the spirit of fear, a bondage leading to fear, and the spirit where we cry, Abba, Father. This adoption is what he's talking about. When a person is adopted in the family of God, there's great privileges. But I think it's good for us to consider what it meant to the Romans, meant to the people in the time of Christ, in that period. When in the Roman culture, with a person who was adopted, they sometimes had greater rights and privileges and prestige than the natural child. For instance, there's this very formal legal process that had to be done. And with that, it comes down to this. I can actually, as a father, I can actually choose the characteristics in a person that I want and find that in that child who I'm willing to adopt. And because I'm willing to, I have that privilege of picking out, picking and choosing who I want, then this legal process has to be done. And so what takes place is there the legal and the social relationship to his previous family had to be legally severed. He was then legally placed permanently into the new family. Any and all previous debts that were there, they were eradicated. And there had to be 7 reputable witnesses that had to be present in that adoption process. It's a big thing to be adopted. And so when a person comes to know Christ as their Savior, they are adopted. And the privileges we have are tremendous. You saw later on in the passage is talking about being heirs and joint heirs with God. Imagine that. Everything that Christ has, we have. And who were we? We came from rags. We're nobody. We're sinful creatures who really should have been left to die and to perish in our own devices. But no, God looked at us as if, I like that example in the Old Testament, where Israel were considered to be as a child that was born, that hadn't been washed, clothed, nothing. They were cast out into the open field, left to die there. And then when God was talking to them, he says, but when I saw you, he came by and he saw you there naked and all those things. No one had compassion on you, no man had mercy on you, but I saw you. And he said, that was a time of love. And he took Israel, that wretched nation that was sick from the top of their heads to the tip of their toe, Isaiah chapter 1, and he made them something. And what God does to you and I is he takes you and I who are just like that, and he says it's a time of love. It's a time of caring. It's a time of where you have a great need, and you can't help yourself, but I can help you. And I'm giving my son for you so that you can be helped. And when a person is willing to come to their senses and acknowledge their sin and their life and ask God's forgiveness and believe that Jesus died for them and be willing to understand that he resurrected from the dead and is alive, and if he's willing to turn from their sin and turn to him in faith and belief and say, God, I believe you be my Savior, please forgive me, then God, in that time of love, he's adopting you into his family. You have all the privileges and the rights of being his son just as Christ was his only begotten son, now you are his son, and you are heir to all these things just as well. That's a marvelous, marvelous, unbelievable blessing. And so when we have these sort of things, we should think about, you know, I could say this, that I can relate to my earthly father in a way that is a good way now. We didn't have a very good relationship before I was saved. And it was good in many ways that I didn't realize until a long time after I'm saved and walking with the Lord. My dad, he worked hard. He worked the craziest hours. He made the littlest amount of money. And I can't believe that we even survived on the income that he was making, even later on in his life when he was 60-something to retire. I could not believe when I found that out. And he made less growing up. And yet he provided us a place to live. He provided good food, clothes, and all of our needs, if you will, were met. Then there was times when he began to do things special with me. I can remember that. I can remember that. He knew that I liked fishing, and his brothers, my uncles, would go out fishing a lot. And I longed to go out fishing with them. And I can remember the first time he took me with his uncles down to the river. And I remember this old rod, this old reel that I used to fish with. Unbelievable. I wish I would have had that thing still. It was antique then. We didn't have, but he provided something. And I remember catching the biggest fish, you know, the big, nice bluegill. You don't know these things, but I remember I was excited. But I remember him and them catching these big fish out there like that. And I remember they would go at nighttime fishing, and I always longed to go to that nighttime fishing where they go, because they come back with a mess of fish, and they were delicious tasting, and I longed to go to that place. And sure enough, you know what? He took me one night, and I was able to see how they caught all those fish, and I learned how their routine was and caught some of those things myself. I was enjoying that. I can say before I... after I graduated from high school and before I went to the military, my dad and I, he took me and we went camping and fishing by ourselves. We were getting to know each other, becoming better acquainted. And I didn't appreciate all that as much as I should have and didn't understand a lot of what was going on until later on in life. I did learn this here, that putting things together, my sister, which is older than I am, I have three brothers and one sister, and my sister... she is actually adopted, and I didn't know that until I was like 18. She is adopted. And I learned what was going on. At age 15, my mom and some other guy, they made mistakes, and they lived in a simple relationship. She got pregnant and had a baby. At age 15, she got pregnant. On the birthday of that child, which is my mom's daughter, my dad and her married. And it wasn't the guy that, you know, the father of that child. I don't know all that relationship. But my dad adopted that girl. And all through my life, I can say that my dad treated her like she was his own. And I think even treated her better. She did get protected from us too. I hit her once, and boy did I cop it. But she hit me many times. With all the rights and the privileges, and even sometimes more than the legal heir. And that's what God has done to you and I. And because he's done that, he puts that spirit within us, and that spirit within us makes us want to cry, and that cry has to do with pray. Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy. And it doesn't matter whether you're a child or whether you're an adult. It's nice to have a dad around. I miss my dad from years back, and I wish I could talk to him. I think of him quite a bit. But we have a dad, a spiritual dad, our Heavenly Father. He's not some pie in the sky, as some people will call it, some hallucination or figment of our imagination. Now he's a reality. He's the living God, and he's my Father. He's our Father. And you know what? We have that privilege to develop an intimate relationship, a closer walk with him, getting to know him better. And as we grow into maturity and adulthood as a physical people, we can learn to appreciate our dads more and hopefully develop a better relationship if we have that opportunity. But one thing for sure, we do have a God who's our Father, who we know that he will always provide for us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we could call on him, and we want to call on him. That's what the Spirit puts in our hearts, to cry, Abba, Father. Developing a growing, intimate relationship with the Father. And see, those are the motivations we ought to have, because he said that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But he talks about that spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I don't have to fear, because I do wrong and I make a mistake, I mess up, that God is going to beat me over the head with a boat oar. He's not going to do that. I don't have to fear, do things because I fear what my Father is going to do to me. Because in the Old Testament, the Pharisees, the religious people, they were in bondage to the law. And the Pharisees put that on the people, and do this or else was the idea. And they were in bondage, which led to fear, because if they didn't do what the Pharisees and religious leaders taught them, then they would be cast out of the temple. They wouldn't be able to have worship there. And because of that, they would be ostracized from communities. Their businesses, they would lose their business because people would not go to their business to buy their stuff. Their families would even sometimes give them a burial service because they don't have a relationship with them anymore. And so the Jewish people, in bondage to their religious system, lived in fear. And the law brought that as well, because it brings condemnation to you. It doesn't bring life or liberty. The law brings you to Christ and sets you free from that bondage of fear. Now we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Beloved, that's our motivation for serving God. That's what it ought to be. It shouldn't be because if I don't do this, they're going to say something. It should be because God loves me so much. He's adopted me into his family. He's given me all these things, these privileges, joint heir with his own son. I'm an heir, and the Spirit dwells within me. He helps me. He's given me victory in life. Do I want to know him more? Do I want to grow? Yes, I want to grow because of these things. That's our motive for living with God, beloved. That's it. If we can't do it for that, what good is life? Who wants to do things being enslaved again out of fear of what might happen if we don't? Now, God's motivation for serving him is because he wants you to love him out of a willing heart, of your own choice, not because you're beaten into it. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful again for the truths again here in Romans chapter 8, and for the Spirit of God that dwells within us, and he's miraculously changed our lives. And sometimes it may be a dramatic change, and sometimes it may not be as noticeable. I know many people who are religious, and they fought the things of God, doing the right thing, and living for God was very hard and very challenging, almost impossible to them, but they kept on striving and working at it and trying to achieve these things and do these things, and yet they were miserable as that could be in their own heart, until that one day when they realized that they had actually never turned from their sin and trusted Christ as their Savior. And that day when they got saved, it made a difference in their heart. There was a peace that came within. There was a joy that filled their hearts. It was manifested even on their countenance, and they're working with people, talking with people, and helping people. It was a joy to do those things rather than some kind of drudgery. And so from the littlest changes to the greatest changes, it matters not. It's the Holy Spirit who does a miraculous work in our heart. And he leads us. He motivates us to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put on the right kind of things, and doing the right kind of things, going to the right places, saying the right kind of words. So I pray that you might help us as we thought on these things this morning to be reminded of them. Cultivate these things in our life. And may, Father, our relationship with you grow as we try to live for you here. And we pray that you help us as we continue these studies, and not just to get this knowledge, but make it have an impact in our own hearts and our lives and our behavior as we move forward in these days ahead. And so I pray that you'd have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll sing the first and last verse of number 3.